did not plan to preach from this particular chapter or verse that I had preached from the past 5 years or so on Good Friday, but I just find it to be one of the most spectacular verses in the New Testament to meditate on. And that is the 6th chapter of Galatians and the 14th verse. The 6th chapter of Galatians and the 14th verse. And you ought to know it by now. It reads, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for demonstrating your love to us, in that while we were sinners, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sin and paid the price by shedding his blood. He satisfied you, not us. He met the demands that you had laid down. And so we thank you, Lord, for this completed work. It was on the cross that you had cried, "It is finished." And we rejoice that that was the cry. Our boast is in the cross. Compared to the world's noise and their blasphemy, and sometimes it tends to drown out our praise, help us to be focused, Lord. This is where all our glory lies, all our boast, our reference point is in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is there you completed that work for us. It is on the cross that your blood was shed, and the Father had accepted this blood upon his mercy seat. And so no man, no human, no devil can lay a charge against us, because we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to sing all these wonderful hymns. So prepare our minds to receive from the word, that we will go from here being better informed and armed, able most especially to worship you, to walk with you, and to be worthy disciples of you, and to speak your truth to whomever we find that has the audacity and temerity to blaspheme your work done on this cross. We ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Well, I've titled this message, "The Boast of the Cross in the Face of the Blasphemy of the World." In September of 2014, two Argentine artists, as they prefer to call themselves, Messrs. Marianella Pirelli and Paul Paolini, gave the world's most famous plastic couple a new lease and extension on their already universal stardom that they were enjoying. Barbie and Ken were recast to be more attractive to the Christian society, but had in fact on this occasion incensed them even more, and rightly so. Barbie has been cast as many things in her 60-year lifespan. She is 60 years old as of this last month. She was born in the 9th of March, 1959, in case you want some trivial information. And she has been cast as many things in her career, more than anybody in human history, or plastic history for that matter. And among her many other appearances, which included being a veterinarian, an astronaut, a flight attendant, and even a president, as I have been recently informed, though I didn't ask which one. But it doesn't matter. But however, this particular role that was assigned to her by these two expressionists had simply gone too far. She was cast by them as the Virgin Mary. Of course, to add insult to this already huge injury, they had taken their expression, or their freedom of expression, for their arts, to another new low when they cast her partner Ken as Ken dying on the cross. It was then that a huge furor had taken place in the Christian community, and denounced mostly by the Catholics and a few Christians' voices. These expressions, as they called them, thankfully, did not make worldwide success. But notwithstanding, the damage had been done, and the manufacturers applauded their efforts all the same. The designers had went on to produce 33 other dolls, from other religious categories, from Judaism and Buddhism and Hinduism and so on and so forth. And all of them being somewhat successful, but one wonders why they stopped short of making one of Muhammad. They're deliberately not done. They didn't want to set foot in the arena called Islam. They did all this, by the way, for a show they had put together called Barbie, the Plastic Religion. Now, more recently, as far back as January of this year, the Haifa Museum in Israel, of Arts in Israel, approved a public display of the now world-famous McJesus, which I assume all of you have seen. The fast food giant McDonald's was only too thrilled for all the free mileage they were getting. And yes, they didn't cause any of this or didn't begin any of this. It was not the idea, but they benefited from the mileage they got out of this blasphemy. The artist constructed a life-size figure of Ronald McDonald on a crucifix. Of course, a furor exploded in Israel, and Christians took to the streets, and unfortunately, the element of thuggery and looting had crept in, and violence reared its ugly head again until the curators of the museum and the directors decided they were going to take down this so-called exhibition, which they did. And then they began to decry it as an infringement of free speech. Again, no figure of Muhammad was lampooned on this occasion, but Jesus was. This hypocrisy notwithstanding, there is no doubt always an offense caused when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul had originally referenced that in this in his epistle of Galatians here about the offense in verse 12. He talks about the offense that is caused and so on and so forth. You'll read that in the preceding verses. But non-Christians are offended for what it spells for them. They prefer that we leave it alone as an item of jewelry, but instead we assign more value to it that indicts them, that condemns them, that makes the wearing of it, either in the form of tattoos or in the form of jewelry, it takes away the gloss and glamour of the cross. It condemns them. So they prefer to strike back at us with blasphemy. And in many cases, it is a preemptive strike in an effort to neutralize the sting that they receive from it. Christians are offended when this sort of blasphemy ensues untethered. So they respond with vitriol as well. Like for like, it seems to be the case, and that's the order of the day, or as it is in many cases, especially with Christians, indifference. Nobody really wants to care whether Jesus is blasphemed in public. So what should the Christian response be? What is the right response? King Jesus and Mac Jesus do represent what has now become a plastic religion, in the truest sense of the phrase. Their makers had cast them, or I should say, as they did forecast, to prove that religion is a fake. Religiosity is a fake. Action figures rather than an attractive or an actioned faith is what is representative of the little of religion that we know of today. That's all. Well, this is not the fault of the Lord Jesus, of course. It is the fault of wordsmiths and peddlers who preach a gospel of easy believism, thus producing an entire group or entire generation of superficial disciples who always seem to find his truth too hard to swallow and his ways too hard to follow. And admitted in this subscription to any religion, anyone, is the confession that people are not happy with themselves. They want to change. They buy into the idea that they need to improve, that they need to advance, that they need to receive spiritual benefits. And thus they devote themselves to whatever they have committed to for this particular goal. They want to grab onto these ethereal heights because they know what they have is not all that there is. They want to be made into something better. They recognize that even in their best state, they are not at their best. They know that they have fallen short. But of what standard? That seems to be what eludes them. They have a faint figment of a standard that they have before them, and they're trying to reach that goal, but they have not the one and only standard that they should have before them, and that is Christ. Jesus Christ, that is. And they thought, is that the norm or the model that they seek is believed by them to be somewhere hidden in the dark recesses of their humanity. But what they don't know is that this is exactly where their wickedness and depravity comes from. They believe that they are born with a good nature and that it has been contaminated by society. But actually, they have been born with a sin nature and have themselves contaminated society. J.R. Wilson remembers, and I'm going to quote him at length here. He says, "When I was a young preacher with plenty of fire in my belly, I began a personal crusade to replace the cross as the primary Christian symbol with the ancient symbol of the butterfly. The butterfly and early Christian symbol of the resurrection was more beautiful, in my opinion, and drew attention away from the suffering of Jesus to his greatest victory. Our living room has a dozen or so of these butterflies scattered throughout it, and I've even bought my wife several pieces of jewelry with butterfly pendants. I don't mean to suggest that I don't still love the symbolism of the butterfly, but I'm beginning to understand why the cross is our primary symbol, and why no campaign to replace it with the butterfly or anything else will ever succeed. Yes, it is the empty tomb that gives us power and hope, but at the cross, Jesus spilt his royal red blood for the sins of the world. It was there that he became sin, even though he knew no sin. It was at the cross where the battle lines were drawn, and he made the ultimate sacrifice. No, the cross wasn't polished, and it wasn't made of gold, it didn't hang around anyone's neck, and it wasn't bejeweled with diamonds. It was made of rough wood, and was, in his day, a symbol of shame and degradation, but when he spilt his blood upon it, he changed it forevermore. It became something that refined women want to wear as jewelry. More importantly, when he spilt his blood, he changed the course of history and of me," J.R. Wilson says, end quote. So this cuts society into two, right down the middle. Those who have been changed by it and those who haven't. And that's exactly what Paul has said here. The world has been crucified to him and he to the world. There has been a dichotomy, a separation taking place. So let us look firstly at this great divide. A few comments there, if you please. From blasphemy to testimony, his cross is the catalyst that has changed the course of history. We certainly don't think the same way about death anymore, do we? This is the only divide, and it is great. It's not a minor fissure. It's not some small difference. It is a complete alteration of history. It is a complete separation of all that is and all that isn't. There is no overlap. It is a great gulf fixed, to borrow the Lord's words from that parable. It is the world who gave us tragedies and every sort of evil to contend with. It is this sphere of existence that we traverse where we find our anguish and our pain and everything else. It is here we must face the assaults of blasphemy against our dear Lord and against ourselves because we follow him. The taunts and mockery that he had to listen to while hanging there, as we have reminded ourselves from the text in Luke, we can still hear them today in people's language. The passers-by heard comments that he allegedly was planning to destroy the temple in 3 days, and they never bothered to clarify. They never went to him. Every day he was teaching and preaching and conducting classes all over the place. Nobody ever went to him and asked for clarification. But when he was hanging on the cross, dying in that moribund state, then they went over there to rebuke him and ask him about this very thing. They chose his weakest moment to rail on him. That he is the captain of our redemption excludes the fact that he is in need of the very same redemption. This was at the heart, of course, at the chief priests, at the scribes and the elders, when they taunted him, remember? That he, if you're speaking about the salvation, why don't you come down? Why don't you save yourself? Start with yourself. Because that's what Aaron did. He always began with himself. If you claim to be the high priest in the line of Aaron, completing and fulfilling what Aaron did, well, Aaron always started with himself. He made atonement for himself, and then he went on to make atonement for the whole nation. So why do you not do this? They never heard a word that he said. He didn't need saving. And he was not the one condemned in sin like Aaron. He was the one being condemned for sin. Just like Aaron. And we have what we have called today world wars. Our God did not cause any of this. So why should he be blamed for all these? Why should he be blamed for all the fact that children die and so-called innocent victims die as a direct result of people's actions, not God's actions? Why should he be constantly asked, where is God when people are being killed and raped and all these kinds of things? Where is God? When he's not the one doing any of those things. When they are the ones doing those things. Why should the advent of dreaded disease be blamed on him when his original design excluded all of that? A design which they rejected. Now even all his own disciples must suffer trials and tribulations because of humanity's sin. And he will not remove it. For now he has deigned to use it. He has purposed to use it to refine his disciples. And also to glorify himself through it. To show the devil that no matter what he can throw, the Lord will turn it out, as Paul has explained in Philippians 1:19. Turn it out. Despite all of it, he will give his people victory as he himself had gotten it. And he will not deprive his people of victory. The world is responsible for its condition and condemnation. Jesus is responsible for its redemption and its consummation. People may doubt his completed atonement, but they seldom get angry at it. What they do get angry at is their own irresponsibility and their implication because of their plight. Typically, they refuse to accept blame for what they have caused. That is what lies behind the vitriol of blasphemy. This is the great divide. And those who blaspheme the cross and those who boast in the cross, these are the only two kinds of people. Those who ride the coattails of the things of this world and those who have been crucified to it. This is the essential rift. This is why the great apostle Paul here celebrates this rift. He celebrates his deliverance from this world as he elaborates on how it has happened. It is that it took place on the cross. See? So the problem has been diagnosed. Sin is the disease, and the cure is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle is careful now not to infer that the cross was a bridge for him, where one can just walk over from the one side to the other side. And sometimes artists' depiction, though well-intentioned, and I would add somewhat helpful, can be misleading and definitely theologically inaccurate. No, the cross was not a bridge that falls and makes a bridge over to bridge the chasm so you can walk over from that cliff to this cliff. But it's not the gospel. The cross is not a bridge. It's a gavel. It's a hammer that bludgeoned the world for Paul. The cross kills things. When you go on a cross, you die on a cross. You don't go on a cross to get a little bit hurt and injured. You die there. And you stay there until you die. And if you don't die in time, they will stab you until you die. And they will break your legs until you die. You will not come off the cross until you die. Nobody gets to come off the cross until they're dead. That's the point of a cross. To kill, not to injure. The world has been crucified, says Paul. Not avoided. It has been executed to Paul. Dead. Not excused for him. It's a dead place now. Not just an old place. Dead place. It's not just a bad place. It's a dead place. He said in Romans 6:11 that sin was dead to him too. And should be for every Christian. So why then do these dead things bother us so much? Cause us so much trouble? Well, they are not dead in that they don't exist anymore. They are dead to us. When once we used to be there, we used to be theirs. Now we are alive in Christ. It is dead to us in that it must not have dominion over us, he says in Romans 6:14, explaining what he means by reckon yourselves dead unto sin. It must not have dominion over you. Similarly here, the world is not having any say in Paul's life. It is dead. It doesn't dictate to Paul how he must conduct his life. It doesn't suggest to Paul how he must plan his travels. The world tells Paul nothing. It gives him no advice. He takes nothing from the world. He shuts it up. He plans his own agenda. He tells the world what they need to hear. He doesn't ask the world any questions. It is dead to him. They need to be raised in Christ. The offense of the cross is a reality because it divides humanity. It does not bridge humanity. It makes the world our opponents and it makes us theirs. James even says, to be friends with them, that is to bridge the divide. Is then you might made yourself an enemy of God? That's what you want? You want to bridge the divide? Well then, congratulations, you have now made yourself an enemy of God. However, it is in that it is also a demonstration of the love of God. Paul was careful to enunciate in the 5th chapter before he went on to explain that in the 6th chapter. That God has demonstrated his love there. And we do well then not to attempt to bridge the divide in an effort to show the world that we love them. That's not what the purpose of the cross is. It is there to remind us that our message is completely different from anything that is heard anywhere in this world. There isn't a message like the Christian gospel. It is not a different perspective of what's already on offer out there. It's not a different take on the issue. It's not another way to the same goal or another road to the same destination. It's there to, as a reminder that the code we live by is a polar opposite, in polar opposites to the code that the world live by. There's no overlap. We share nothing with them. The one will lead to everlasting life. The one will lead to everlasting death. They never meet. Nowhere does it overlap. It is there to point out that there is an us and there is a them. There's no in between. You're not a little bit saved. Almost saved is not saved. There's no overlap, folks. Get this through your head. The cross is there to divide up, not to bridge. To show the world that there is two separate ways. There is the way unto life through Jesus Christ, and there is a way unto death and eternal damnation. You have been deceived if you think it is there to bridge. Make no bones about this. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ does not bridge the divide or heal the breach or stitch the tear or band-aid the wound. That is not its purpose. It is God's gavel that he has brought down on a condemned world. And if anything, it amplifies the disparity. It highlights the polarity. It accentuates the demarcation. This is the line. And no man can get over from the one side to the other. This issue can be underemphasized, but it can never be overemphasized. But I shall now speak of his glorious death. This is the great divide. Understand it. Let it sink in. It's a hard pill for to swallow. It's extremely offensive. And if you are offended at the moment, good. Because that is the point of the message of the cross. To offend, Paul has explained that in the fifth chapter. It is not a message to make you feel good. It is a message to offend you. Now let's speak of his death. I suppose that there are examples of heroes who bravely faced their death, like Socrates, who drank the hemlock. A hemlock is a type of poison. The galleries and halls of this world will reveal great men, I know, who provide many such examples with hero status, staring down the barrel of death without apparent apprehension, as opposed to Christ, who in extreme anguish of death cried out to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me, please." Are these not greater than your Christ? Our opponents ask. But this kind of comparative argument must also include his own disciples, who when facing death themselves, did so in much the same way as secular heroes by comparison, except for this one particular thing. They praised him. They asserted his deity. They sang about his adequacy while they were dying, and they refused to denounce him. They refused. Whereas Socrates and others asserted nothing that is above and beyond themselves while they were dying. Because they didn't know what was above and beyond themselves while they were dying. And when it comes to the apostles, their dying, though obviously one of courage, was also in faith, as opposed to Socrates or any secular hero. There was no faith there. In the case of Socrates, who died bravely, it must also be noted that he died defiantly. Whereas with Christ, who died courageously, more importantly, he died willingly. Nobody took his life from him. He gave it. He laid it down of his own free will. And the rejoinder is that Socrates took the hemlock willingly. But we must respond by reminding these people that he did it to defy his accusers who condemned him. Whereas with Christ, who went to his death, he did so to honor his Father's will. He did so to display his Father's love. This Socrates didn't do. The death of Socrates, as it is with all other brave men in this world, had hero status and is the stuff of legend, but it had no redemptive value whatsoever. Preaching about Socrates never saved anybody. Preaching about Jesus did. And whereas with Socrates, it is never says that he was without sin, but of Christ it was. A few times, whereas with Socrates, who was never officially declared innocent, with Jesus Christ, it was. He was declared innocent on more than one occasion by several people. So the death is incomparable to anyone else. As the cross had divided humanity, we find that Jesus' death can never be compared on any level with anybody else's death. And here too we run the risk of underemphasizing the difference of our Lord's death compared to any other people that have died with hero status. But one thing we can never do is overemphasize it. You know, it is estimated that Passover, this is the season. Now technically Passover only begins at twilight tonight. But Passover has been celebrated by the Jews since their inauguration at Mount Sinai 1,557 times since Jesus died on the cross. And ended it there. But notwithstanding, the Jews went on to insultingly continue to celebrate Passover in that temple. Until AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple. And it was by God designed that it happens, because the insult had gone on too long. They were celebrating a Passover that was already being fulfilled, insulting the Son of God. And the destruction of the temple was to stop the insult. And they don't have a temple, and they will never have a temple until they can get that matter right. When Christ shed his blood, he finished off what thousands of years of animal blood could not do, and that was to atone for sin by removing the guilt of their sin. It served, yes, to remind them of guilt, but it never removed, as the argument in the book of Hebrews so adequately deals with this issue. All that was done there was to show them that there was one to come whom God would send, who would end all this. So do it until that one comes, was what Moses taught. You see, Warren Wiersbe says, the cross was a divine assignment, not a human accident. It was a God-given obligation, not a human option. I could go further and add to his words and say, rather positively, that it was also a divine judgment, not a human execution. Yes, wicked hands did take him and murder him, as Peter had rightly charged them with his Pentecost sermon there. But Peter also made it abundantly clear that he was, quote, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God in Acts 2:23. So yes, wicked hands took him and crucified him, but it was more important that he was delivered by the determined and purpose and foreknowledge of God. Years later, when writing in his own epistle on this same issue, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So God planned this. The cross was always a radical form of execution utilized by the Romans, but since our Lord's death upon it, it became revolutionary. Anywhere in the world today, when you mention the cross, nobody thinks of the Romans first. Do they? They think of Jesus. Go anywhere in the world and show them the sign of the cross. Nobody says, ah, that reminds me of the Romans. Nobody says that. Not even Roman people say that. They always know that that symbol reminds them of Jesus Christ. It revolutionizes the world, as I explained early on. It altered the course of history and the way people think about death, as most especially that particular death. It revolutionizes and transforms the one who is prepared to gaze upon that cross, as was instructed by those way back in Moses' day when they were bitten by that fiery serpent. Gaze upon the serpent. That's all they had to do. And they were healed of that venom. It transforms their outlook on literally everything in this world and the one to come as well. Sadly, it is revered today by many millions of people who superstitiously misappropriate its power, wearing it around your neck or outlining it with your fingers in front of your face is not where its power lies. It is the quintessential paradox. Originally a symbol of defeat, it now dominates society. To think it would be eradicated from society. There's barely a house that you can go on where you won't see some type of symbol of a crucifix. It is for those who are humbled before it, a triumph over its enemy, over their enemy. Its shape, by the way, never alters. There's only one way to draw a cross. And you can use any amount of technology. It is only one design that represents a cross, meaning that there is no compromise. It will never be altered for anybody. It is not politically correct. It is never comfortable, the cross, meaning that there is no ease and luxury associated with those who want to follow the cross. It's also not politically correct, as I just said, in the sense that it does not serve society. Yet, it does serve the one who is prepared to follow the Lord in society. It does not make peace with its neighbors. Yet upon it, our peace and reconciliation were accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate form of denial. It is a denial of everything this world stands for. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Where did he get the cross from? He had it Because that is what happens in this world. This is how we show the world that we are crucified to them. Why do we praise the Lord for his death? But I have no desire to die ourselves and follow the Lord. And as he went forth out of the camp bearing our sin, so must we go forth without shame, bearing our cross for the world to see that we are dead to them and alive to Christ. We must go. We must not go from the world, I should say. We must go to the world. We must show them this. We must show them the transformation. We must show them that we have no association, no relation to the world. But alas, we are showing them quite the opposite, because we want to make connection. We want to connect. But we are depreciating the value of the cross of Jesus Christ when we take that approach. It becomes for the Christian a vantage point. From it, our perspective of this world is clearer. From it, the perspective of our sin is clearer. The value of our Lord's atonement is greater. And we can run from it in disgust and horror, or we can run to it in humility and kneel before the cross of Jesus as our refuge. It is our condemnation or our comfort, but it is never both. In 1955, the legendary preacher A.W. Tozer rebukingly points out, as he often does, the changed attitude toward the cross that we see in modern orthodoxy proves not that God has changed, nor that Christ has eased up on his demand that we carry the cross. It means rather that current Christianity has moved away from the standards of the New Testament. So far, have we moved indeed that it may take nothing short of a new reformation to restore the cross to its right place in the theology and life of the church. Why is it that the church suffers from this dearth? It is because they have ceased emphasizing the cross of Jesus Christ. They have ceased to understand that they are dead to this world. They are so caught up with trying to reach the world that they are manufacturing ways and means to become like the world. Or I should say more correctly, that it invariably is making them become like the world. Without realizing that the cross has separated us from the world, it has divided us from the world. And when looking at our dear Lord at this time, we find that the vapors of death have penetrated him completely. Crucifixion is a death by asphyxiation, essentially, as medical doctors will affirm and have on many occasions, because as you hang and your head gets lower than your arm, what's happening is you are robbing your lungs of oxygen. You can't inhale anymore. In order to inhale, you have to push up on your legs. But if you've got nails driven through your legs, how do you push up? And a slivered back that's been, a plowed back that's been cut open. And every time you push up, the skin grazes against the rough cross. And pieces of wood get stuck in there. How do you push up to breathe? You have to push up to breathe. You can't do it. So that's how you die, by asphyxiation. You see, it is undoubtedly no way to die. And at the same time, every way to die. And that is why we can safely say our Lord knew death. He had died. And nobody can give him a lesson on dying. He died. And he came out of the grave, as we shall see Sunday morning. So let us conclude now. A few months back, U.S. Vice President Mike Pence was in South Korea. He issued a warning there to the North Korean counterparts. He says they would do well not to test the resolve and the strength of the armed forces of the United States in this region. Of course, the North Koreans didn't give a hoot about them and staged their missile tests anyway. They have about 10 nuclear weapons now and enough material, as per U.S. intelligence anyway, if that is anything to go by, to construct at least 100 nuclear missiles. This is the concern for the U.S., naturally, because they have the most nuclear weapons in the whole world. It is said that their nuclear missiles could reach Japan and South Korea at this moment. But the real goal is to reach the United States, which they could achieve by the year 2025 or 26. So this is a concern. So anywhere in the world you go, there is an evident uncertainty and a palpable fear to boot of the immediate future. And given the volatility of countries and leaders these days, and added to this is our penchant for doomsday controversies, which we all love, that heightens our paranoia. The world is going to end, which we, by the way, do not deny. We know that the world is going to end. It is the how of it that we separate from our counterparts. So if you're looking for protection from World War III, or whatever, or however you may think this world is going to end, maybe through an asteroid hitting the planet or something like that, but if you want protection from it, there is, I'm happy to report, to a safety from this global pandemic. And of course, if you have $1 billion to spend, you can buy yourself a bunker, a billionaire bunker. Developers are converting, this is a true story. Developers are converting Cold War era missile silos all over the world, not only in the United States, in the Soviet Union and in some parts of Europe as well. Cold War missile silos and military bunkers built by these nations. And they used to store military weapons in there that is fully equipped, even as far afield as having hydroponic gardens in there, air filtration systems, water filtration systems, and so on and so forth, that can keep a community going for a year or maybe two, depending on what's in there. One compound boasts of having a community theater, classrooms, a medical clinic, a spa, a gym, and so on and so forth. The list goes on and on. And these are available for you to escape the judgment of God. That's coming. They don't need convincing that it's coming. They know it's coming. That's why they're building these things. But they've missed the point. The true survival bunker is the empty tomb. It is there still today to remind us that our Lord and Savior had succeeded in His plan to make redemption complete. It is there, still there, as a stark reminder that no matter what the world's blasphemies against the cross, the joke's on them. No matter what they throw at us via their depiction of Him on the cross, He's not on that cross. Psalms 2 verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." God will laugh at these people because they're still depicting Him on a cross and mocking Him that He's still there. The dead world blasphemes the cross and the living saints boast in it. I ask you, dear friends, do you boast in the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you counter all this blasphemy with such a boast as this? And while they claim to be men of the world, they brag about it. We claim to be men of the cross. So what lies before you is death. It will come in some shape or form. But what lies after death for you? That is the question. What awaits for you beyond the pale, or when you shall put off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare has put it? Those spacious Elysian fields are a figment of someone's imagination. They don't exist. There's no such place, my friend. There is no paradise, as the Muslims tell us. There is no nirvana, as the Buddhists tell us. There is only a heaven where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit resides and reigns with all the holy angels, and they will have us there with them. There is only that place. And then there is only the other place called hell, prepared for the devil and his angels, where you too will go when the Lord has judged you for rejecting the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And that will be a righteous judgment, because you would have deserved it. You would have spurned all His grace that He would have shown you. And it will basically be Him giving you up to that which you are stubborn to maintain anyway. That is the gospel. That is the cross. It divides the world. It shows us that what Jesus did cannot be compared. And worse, still, it will not accept anybody that attempts to reduce his son's death on the cross to the stuff of legend. It is anything but that. I ask you to close your eyes as you consider now whether you have been crucified to this world and the world crucified to you. Close your eyes and contemplate that. I ask you that while you're closing your eyes and thinking, that you would ask yourself, have you been falling afoul of this world system has infiltrated your mind of using the cross as a bridge builder? It is not a bridge builder. It is a gavel of condemnation against the ubiquity of sin in this world. It is for this very sin that our Savior hung and suffered there. And we must show them that it's impossible for them to get to know the Father unless they come to know Christ and they kneel before His cross and accepted His completed work there. So pray in your hearts, if you, dear Christian, have been sinning in this matter of presenting the gospel with worldly terminology. Father in heaven, I thank you again that when you gave your son, you showed the world that there was no one like him. Indeed, it has been severally testified that no one spoke like him. No one does what he does. No one does it the way he does it. There isn't anyone remotely in the history of humanity, Adam included, before he sinned, that can compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your son, he's your beloved son. In him you were well pleased. So yes, there is no one like him. Dare we compare the Lord Jesus? Furthermore, dare we compare what he did on the cross with anything else that goes on in this world? There isn't a message such as the gospel message. There isn't a gospel of grace. There is nothing in this world that tells us about the grace of God like your gospel does. So we are not looking for anything common. We are not looking for some thread that we can relate to. We're wanting to show that there is a division, that there is a separation, that there is condemnation until they bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, until they come to know what you did on the cross. That's what we are wanting to do, Lord. So help us to do that as we celebrate this particular season where we are remembering your death on the cross, Lord. Let us never forget what this actually means and entails. So thank you for dying for us. Thank you for shedding your blood and paying the price for our sin. We give you thanks. Our hearts rejoice as we look forward again to the resurrection morning where we can celebrate that you came out of the grave. Death could not keep you. And we are so looking forward to celebrating that time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.